The last 200 years of Western society have been propelled by the hope that history was progressive, that we as the human race were moving forward to greater safety and greater freedom and greater prosperity and greater happiness. And the hope has been that tomorrow will be better than today. And that sort of optimism is powerful. It's been the engine behind Western culture for a long stretch, at least 200 years. But more recently, that's been changing. And changing long before we ever heard of COVID-19. Over the last really 15 to 20 years, pessimism about the future has grown. And people wonder and worry about the future of our children and our grandchildren. We no longer automatically believe that their lives will be better than ours. And this is a major disruption to the core of hope, which, as I said, has propelled our culture. And it's a profound loss that leads to significant damage to the human soul. For without hope, the human spirit dies. It's strange that this shift from hope to pessimism has occurred in a time in which we've made so many significant achievements in the areas of knowledge and technology and medicine. Up until about the year 1900, the cumulative knowledge of humankind doubled once every 100 years. Now it doubles about once every 12 months. Technology allows us to do things our grandparents couldn't imagine. Heck, it allows me to do things I couldn't have imagined 10 years ago. And in medicine, we've developed multiple vaccines for a virus in less than a year. Previous record, 4 years. The stock market has never been hotter. On the surface, it appears that everything is up and to the right. And yet, we're seeing profound increases in depression, despair, addiction, and loneliness. We have more ways of connecting with other human beings than at any time in human history, and yet people report feeling more alone. That's concerning. And let's face it, we know that depression and despair and addiction and loneliness are on the rise because we experience these things. We're not immune. Our experience that history is progressing and that things should get better and better and better is an idea that's not always existed. Actually, for most of human history, almost every culture on earth believed that history was cyclical, that things would get better and then they'd get worse. Better and then worse, over and over and over again. And they didn't place their hope in tomorrow being better than today because you just never knew where history was going to turn or which way it was going to turn. But over the last 2,000 years, a new idea emerged that history was actually progressing, that things would get better. And this idea was not based in knowledge or technology or medicine. It's not based in politics or the economy. It was based on the historical triumph of one person, Jesus, over death itself. Easter truly was the day that death lost its power and sting, and that event changed not only the spiritual state of individuals, but the direction of our world, and the direction that we would head forevermore. Jesus said that he came to establish the kingdom of God. He said, "The kingdom of God is now at hand." And when you hear that word kingdom, maybe you think about the magic kingdom. It's the idea of a kingdom as a place, a happy place. But in the language that Jesus spoke, the idea of a kingdom was not about a place. It was about the reign of the king. The reign of King Jesus began with his arrival, but was really solidified in the eyes of people when he physically rose from the dead. And that is what Easter is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. And the question that you should ask about Christianity is, did Jesus rise from the dead? For if he did, then you should follow wherever King Jesus leads. But if he didn't rise, then Christianity is a sham. No other faith, before or since, begins with, first, believe in this historical event happening. No, they usually begin with a theology, a belief system, a way of thinking. Christianity, on the other hand, totally rises and falls with the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, some modern thinkers have tried to mold the Easter story into a legend or just an inspirational story to teach people about sacrificial love. And they supposed that people back then, those ancient people, had expected that the Savior would come back to life, and so they crafted a story to fit their beliefs. But that can't explain Jesus' resurrection, because no one back then expected it. The Jews did not anticipate the Messiah raising, because their concept of resurrection was all about the end of history. They believed that at the very, very end, God would resurrect all faithful Jews, and they certainly didn't expect one person in the middle of history to be resurrected. And neither did the Romans, who believed that the soul was good and the body was bad. So for them, the concept of a physical resurrection was an anathema. It was counterproductive. The whole goal of an afterlife was to escape the physical. A physical resurrection certainly didn't accomplish that. Now, if you're a skeptic, I'm glad you're with us, because I have good news to share with you. And the news is that history really is making progress because the kingdom of God is real. And it's available to you because of Jesus' resurrection. And it will make everything better in the end. And all of this is possible because Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in the first century outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And on the third day, he came back to life. Now, why would I, as an educated person, believe that? Well, first, because of the evidence. One, the fact that the tomb was empty is really not debated. Among almost every historian, they agree that Jesus really did live, and he really did die, just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and James wrote about. Just think about James for a moment. He is the half-brother of Jesus, and I want to ask you, what would your brother need to do in order to convince you that he was your Lord and your God? That's exactly what James would claim. He was believing that his brother died for his own sins. And even those historians who do not believe in the physical resurrection, they concede that the tomb was really empty on that Easter morning. Now, if you ask them, how is that so? They'll give you some alternative theories, but they struggle to come up with ones that even sound plausible. Now, beyond the empty tomb, there's the evidence of the crowds. For Jesus appeared to over 500 people. In the weeks after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in various places to diverse groups of people, more than 500 of them, who corroborate the same story. Chuck Colson says that the reason that he put his faith in the physical resurrection of Jesus is Watergate. He said, with Watergate, 12 guys couldn't keep their story straight for a month, whereas Jesus' disciples all insisted on the historical fact of the resurrection for the rest of their lives, even when it would cost them their lives. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to people about the resurrection, he'd often say, don't just trust me. Go to Jerusalem and ask the hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses, people who saw the risen Lord Jesus. Most of them are still alive today. Evidence number three. Nothing else explains the sudden rise of Christianity. For Christianity grew from a few hundred people in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire to becoming the dominant religion of all the known world quickly. All of the disciples were willing to die for it. And when you ask historians, how else can you explain the rapid development of this new view of resurrection and the explosive growth of the Christian church? No one in 2,000 years has offered any decent response. It's not that I don't like their responses. There really haven't been any theories which could explain those two things, a new view of resurrection and the explosive growth of the church. Piece of evidence number four. In all of the accounts, the writers look bad. The Apostle Paul, who wrote about half the books in the New Testament, he changed his whole direction in life based on coming to believe in the resurrection. Before then, he had been a pretty successful guy. He'd been building a life, and adding Jesus to his life didn't complete the story that he'd been living. Instead, he had to admit that he had been wrong. Wrong about almost everything. And this was personally humiliating, and it meant building a whole new life. And when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, think about the disciples. how many of them look clueless and selfish? Yeah, almost all of them, right? So why would they make up a story that makes them look bad? Well, nobody would. The answer is that they weren't making up a fictional story. They simply told what really happened. Simply put, the resurrection of Jesus is the best documented event in all of ancient history. And it is the event that has caused the biggest changes to individuals and to the culture as a whole. It's the event that makes progress in history possible. And so if you've been on the fence about putting your faith in Jesus, the question you need to ask is, what happened on that first Easter morning? Historically, all of the evidence points to Jesus being physically resurrected from the dead. And if you place your trust in him, then that brings you good news. That's what the word gospel actually means, good news. The good news of Jesus and of the kingdom that he brings. It's an invitation to live under his loving and transforming rule. The good news of Jesus is pretty simple. It's about three things. It's about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he brings in his kingdom. Let's begin by thinking about who Jesus is. As I've said, Jesus came to bring his kingdom, which would change everything. Now suppose that Jesus would have met with some modern management consultants and told them about his goal. Suppose he said to those consultants, I have a goal, guys. My long-term aim is to be the most influential and famous person who ever lived. Centuries from now, I want to have whole civilizations built on my teachings. And I want to be at the center of the lives of hundreds of millions of people. And so what should I do to accomplish that? Now, how many of those consultants would have come back to him and have said, hey, Jesus, first, be born in obscurity. The smaller the town, the better. And then, please, avoid getting involved in any powerful political network or any strong company or any prestigious university. Avoid all of those things. And finally, it would be best if you were tragically killed in your early 30s before you ever wrote a book. Now, how many management consultants would have given that advice? None, right? So why is it that today poor people do not gather in homes to discuss Plato or Aristotle, but they do study the message of Jesus, and their lives are changed by it? What explains hundreds of millions of people alive today across every culture who report having an eerily similar experience with this person from the first century? How is it that a man born in obscurity, who never wrote a book or never worked for a powerful organization, accomplished all that he accomplished? I think the only plausible answer is that there was just something supernaturally different about him. I mean, he basically would have had to have been God in the flesh to have accomplished all of that. And that's who he is. And his kingdom is real, and you can be a part of it. Well, if that's who he is, now let's talk about what he has done. Well, first, he lived a perfect life. He never once violated any of God's law. He perfectly lived up to God's complete expectations for human beings. And that's remarkable, because we don't even live up to our own standards for ourselves, let alone God's standards. For how many of you, like me, have ever done something foolish, and then afterward you said to yourself, I'm never doing that again? And my question is, how's that working out for you? Yeah, me either. Jesus is different. He lived up to every one of God's laws and expectations. He loved like no one has ever loved. And then he was unjustly arrested, beaten, and executed. And he willingly submitted himself to that kind of torture. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. He did it to take the punishment that we owe for the wrongdoing that we've done. And he died in our place. And then on the third day, and I love that phrase, on the third day, all of the people who recorded what happened record that detail. You see, they're rooting the resurrection in history. They're thinking, okay, on Friday, day one, day two, day three. On the third day, you see, they weren't making up a feel-good story. They were writing history. And on the third day, Jesus physically rose from the dead, proving the power of his kingdom. And in the reign of Jesus, everything gets better. First, Jesus brings an end to guilt and shame before a holy God. Many times people feel guilt and shame about the bad things that we've done, selfish things, dishonest things. We read things like the Ten Commandments and we know that we have done things that we shouldn't have done. And not just once or twice, but we so often live out of selfishness and deceit. But that's not the only cause of guilt and shame. It's surprising how many people tell me towards the end of their life that their guilt really revolves around opportunities that they let pass them by, good things that God had intended for them, and they didn't take part in it. And so whether it's the sins that we've committed or the good things that we simply didn't do, all of our sin brings with it guilt and shame. But God has a plan for you. The death and resurrection of Jesus brings you forgiveness and full release from all of your guilt and all of your shame. He paid for all of your sins once and for all on the tree. And when you place your trust in him, his forgiveness becomes yours, and it's complete forgiveness. That's good news. But that's not all the good news. For Jesus also brings an end to the fear of death. Jesus rose from the dead, securing our victory over death. As Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that Jesus has power over death? Because he demonstrated that to us. He died and rose back to physical life. Now, when you can stop fearing death, you can begin to truly live. And when you know that you're destined for eternity with God, experiencing every bit of his love and care for all of eternity, then your perspective changes. As Teresa of Avila said, from heaven, even the most miserable life will look like one night in an inconvenient hotel. When you know that the vast majority of your existence will be beyond belief amazing, death and other tragedies lose their power over you. And that is available only in Jesus. You see, following Jesus is not just trying to follow the teachings of a dead teacher, but to have a relationship with a live Savior whom you can know. And he transforms your whole identity so that you're no longer defined by your socioeconomic status, or by your education, or by your vocation, or by your race, or by your national identity. Rather, your main identity is in being a child of the risen King. And the King isn't finished yet with this world, for he's bringing his whole kingdom to us. And that kingdom, when it arrives, it brings fullness. It will bring political peace. And do we need political peace? You better believe we do. And it will bring social improvement to those who are stuck in the margins of life. Amen? And nature itself will be healed. And he will come back again to put an end to violence. And an end to racism, and an end to viruses and disease, and an end to aging, and an end to death itself. And he will bring an end to wars and conflict and misery. He is the King that we need. And he is the King that we can know. And he is the King who has propelled history to a sure and certain direction. And we can participate in his movement today. For the role of the church is to bring the kingdom of God to bear on every corner of the world where there's need. Spiritual need, physical need, emotional need, societal need. And this is why Paul compels us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. During his time on earth, Jesus met a fisherman named Peter. And on the occasion of their first meeting, Jesus told this professional fisherman, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And somehow Peter complied, I think just to be nice. And before he knew it, his nets were so loaded down with fish that they began to burst. And Peter knew right then that Jesus was something special, and it scared him. And he said, Jesus, go away from me, for I am an unclean man. Now, so many of us are like Peter. We know that Jesus is powerful and different, but his holiness and power scare us. Now, after the resurrection, Peter and his friends went out one night to do some fishing, and once again they caught nothing. And the next morning they're bringing the boat in, and a man from the shore calls out, hey, guys, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, other side of the boat. And for some reason they did it. And when they did, their nets were filled. And at that moment, Peter recognized that the man on the shore was Jesus himself, the risen King, his risen King. And he jumped out of the boat and he swam to shore and he said, I am yours. In what way do you need to say that to Jesus today? I am yours. Maybe you've been scared of Jesus like Peter. Or maybe you thought that Christianity was just irrelevant to your life, but now you're beginning to see that he is who he said he was and brings exactly what he claimed to bring. So jump in and say to him, I am yours. And in him you will find more love and acceptance than you've ever imagined was possible. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you've been growing pessimistic because you've been looking to the world to bring you the hope that you need, hope that only the kingdom of God can deliver. Maybe your prayer this morning can be, God, make me steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For the King reigns, and in small and significant ways already, he's spreading his kingdom all over the world. People are discovering the real and certain hope, the reconciliation, the acceptance, the joy, and the peace. And you can be a part of that work as we await the return of the King. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you that you've established your reign for what we need as individuals, and what our world needs are all met in you. And so we pray that you would reign. And we pray that you would reign through your church, that you would spread your goodness, your love, your peace, your gentleness, your kindness to every corner of our city, our state, our nation, and our world. And we join with the prophets in saying, come, Lord Jesus, for we await your second coming that will bring with it the fullness of your kingdom, so that everyone might know and experience all that you have to give. This morning, propel us to faith. Fill us to overflowing so that we might have much to give to all those around us. For the glory of your name, amen.